Good morning, everyone. How's everybody doing today? Great. Okay. Great. Okay. Sort of good. All right. Glad to be here. Grateful to be here. Thankful to be here with all of you joining us in person and on Zoom. It's an honor to have you here. I want to welcome you to the Frederick Church of Christ, the hospital that is the Frederick Church of Christ. I might add, I think that's a good analogy for what we're doing here. Yeah, that's the gospel, right? All of us were, in fact, dead in our trespasses and sins. Yet we serve a great physician who came to save the sick and heal the sick and save the lost. And that's exactly where we find ourselves. We're all, as we learned in the Bible study, basically exactly the same. And we're all in the same boat. There's no partiality with God. We all have this disease of sin, yet by God's grace and his mercy, we all have the offer of eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I want to welcome you to the hospital that is the Frederick Church of Christ, a place where we can heal, we can grow, we can be equipped to make disciples. Amen. And so that analogy goes really well with the scripture that we're going to be reading this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And today we're in part two of a series called The Savior in Conflict. The book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, has these five instances at the very beginning and five more conflicts towards the end of the book where Jesus gets into these. It's more than a situation. It's definitely a scandalous conflict often with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes of that day. And it's because he's claiming divinity. He's claiming to be God in the things that he's saying and he's doing. And so last week we took a look at when Jesus healed the paralytic man, he had already done tons of miracles, but what was so scandalous about that is the way he did it, because he looked at the paralytic man and he said, "Son or friend, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And we said, absolutely, that's completely correct, Pharisees, but they're failing to realize that Jesus is God. And so that was the conflict that the Savior was in last week. And this week, our conflict is going to start in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. Let's read God's word together. "Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And as we meditate on this passage and we continue in worship songs and communion and prayer to our Lord and Savior, would you pray with me now? Father, we are so grateful that you sent your son Jesus, Lord, and that he came to call sinners. In fact, he came to call each one of us that have accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Lord, and we are beyond grateful. We're beyond thankful for your mercy and your grace and your love that you have shown us. Father, thank you that you are a God that comes and condescends his own authority, his own divinity, to put on flesh, dwell with sinners, solely for our benefit, Lord. Thank you, Father. I pray that as we continue in this worship service, Lord, that we would hear exactly what it is our hearts need to hear, that our hearts would be stirred to be more like your son, Jesus, and that you would guide us today and speak to us, Lord. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Thank you, Tom. After all the talk during edification of kids and grandkids, I've got my kids on my mind. Not that I never don't, but yeah, they're a little under the weather this week, and we're a little sleep deprived, I guess. So those songs about finding rest in Jesus, amen. We're trying to get there. In pure ace fashion, I'd like to give a shout out to Jack of all trades, Joanna, because without her being home so willing to take care of the kids and everything, I wouldn't be able to do even a small percentage of the things that I do. And I'm just so grateful for her. It's amazing to think when people are talking about grandkids and, you know, if you ask those same people, hey, you know, how long ago did it feel like when your kids were running around? you know, what's the number one thing you hear when you have kids? I can tell you, because we just had a second one 4 months ago, and Riley, wow, it's going to be three. I keep saying in February as if that's not a few weeks away. I've been saying that for a while. I feel like February is 8 months away, but no, it's just a few weeks. You know, what's the number one thing people tell you when you have kids? Oh, you're all fast. You know, it's going to be quick. It goes by like that. And for those of you talking about having another or having a grandchild, you get it. All of us with little ones, we get it too. But it's interesting. It goes by so quickly. And it's just like immediately, all of a sudden, now I've got this almost three-year-old toddler who's super smart alecky sometimes. I think Joanna introduced me to the phrase three-nager. Never heard of that before, but that describes Riley right now. She is a perfect three-nager. And Asher is just long and cute and a handsome little guy, and we're just so grateful. Praise God for everybody that shared kids, grandkids. What an amazing blessing. But that's what it is, right? I mean, it happens so quickly. It's immediate. You know, all of a sudden, one day you've got a tiny little baby, and now your baby's having their second baby one day all of a sudden. You know, likewise, in the Gospel of Mark, it moves quickly. That's why Mark is one of the places where people, either if they're coming back to the Bible or they're starting to read the Bible for the first time, I advise them this is a great place to start, because the pace is good. And that's one of the words you'll see throughout the Gospel of Mark is this idea of immediately. Immediately Jesus does this, immediately he does this, then he does that. Already just in the first chapter, we have an account of John the Baptist, and he baptizes Jesus. We have Jesus's subsequent temptation in the wilderness and his beginning of his ministry, calling his first disciples. Already in the first chapter, he's described as healing many people. He's been preaching. He's been teaching. He even cleansed a leper, which is an absolutely scandalous thing to have done as a Jewish man, but to even go near a leper. Already by the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus has built up this reputation, and so much has happened. He was just a baby, and now, boom, 40 verses later, we've got a grown man Messiah that's starting to gain a lot of trouble. He's starting to get in all these conflicts with the religious leaders and the Pharisees and the scribes. And last week, what we did was we took a look at when Jesus healed the man, the paralytic man that was lowered on a mat through the roof. Jesus went home to Capernaum. That was his sort of home base for his ministry in the region of Galilee, near the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus went to this home, and it was likely the home of Peter and Andrew. And the crowds were so large that nobody could even get near the front door. And so we had this paralytic man who really needed the healing of Jesus Christ. And we learned last week that his friends, his faithful friends, took him up the stairway, made a big old hole in the roof. Jesus told the paralytic man that he saw the faith of their friends. And he said, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he walked up. He got up, picked up his mat, and he walked. And all the people were amazed. And he was left with a large bill to fix the roof. It doesn't say that. I'm just implying that. But not a bad deal for a few hundred bucks or a few hundred denarii to fix a roof. for being forgiven of your sins and offered eternal salvation and the ability to walk again. But in so doing, Jesus is causing is conflict because the scribes and the Pharisees say, who is this man who forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. And in saying that, they're completely accurate. It is only God that has the authority to forgive sins. But what they fail to realize is Jesus in God is standing right before their very eyes. And so now that was the first of these five conflicts that we're going to look at. And this week we're going to take a look at the conflict of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. And before we get into the text for today, would you pray with me, please? Lord, we just want to pause. And like our brother Jamie said, Lord, we just want to reflect in the very moment where we are right now. And we want to be guided by your Spirit and the things that I'm saying and the things that we're hearing. Lord, we want to hear your word. We want to hear from you. Speak to us through your special revelation and your word today, Lord. Help it to take root in our heart, to change us, that we would walk out of here different than the way we walked in. Allow this word that you have given us today to take a root in our heart and bear fruit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for it. We're grateful for it. We're undeserving, Lord, but you are so merciful and graceful in giving us this time to study your word, Father. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we get into this, I'm going to start here in verse 13, and this is going to frame the second conflict here that Jesus has with these religious leaders. And verse 13 says this: once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, that is the Lake of Galilee or the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. And we saw this last week, that this is what he was doing. And in fact, we learn in verse 38 of Mark chapter 1 that this is why Jesus came. He said, Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. That is why I have come. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So Jesus is doing exactly what it is he came to do. He's fulfilling his purpose, and he's preaching and he's teaching. And what exactly is it that he's teaching, you may ask? I'm glad you asked. Thank you for the question. Here's what it is. That's also answered in the first chapter where he said, where it says this: after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee. This is the region where we're at in these conflicts. And what is he doing? He's proclaiming the good news of God. He's teaching and preaching the gospel. He's saying the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So this is what Jesus is doing. He was in the house, healed the paralytic man, and now he's gone back out and he's gone towards the Sea of Galilee, and a large crowd is continuing to follow him, and he's taking that opportunity to do exactly what he came to do, to preach that the kingdom of God is near, repent, believe in Jesus Christ. That's what he's come to do. And so he's fulfilling his purpose. And as he's walking along the sea, he has this large crowd that gathers, and he teaches and he preaches to them. And then as that is wrapping up, he continues to walk in verse 14. And as he walks along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And so Levi is Matthew. Matthew, the gospel writer who writes the gospel just before Mark. And Jesus sees Matthew sitting at a tax collector's booth. And he says two words to him: follow me. And Levi got up and he followed him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, it's very easy for me to pass over this because it's so short. You know, Jesus has just got done teaching these large crowds. He's probably maybe walking back to the house of Peter or Andrew where he was before. He's got a roof to fix. He's a carpenter. And he sees a tax collector named Levi, who is Matthew. And he looks at him and he says two words to him: follow me. And immediately, you know, this is the pace of the Gospel of Mark. Things happen quickly. Immediately, Levi dropped everything. He got up and he followed him. What is Levi doing? He's in a tax collector booth. In that time, in that region, taxes, much like today, there was tons of taxes. It was so much that it would really cause a class system. You know, you had peasants, you had rich, you had all these different classes, and it could really divide people. You know, there was all sorts of taxes collected. There was tithes, there was temple tax, there was tributes to other leaders in other regions. There was duties on local produce and agricultural items, on trading posts. There was taxes for just about everything. And what would happen, particularly with these tax collector booths, is that they would almost, these jobs would almost be contracted out, and it would be where you would buy a tax collector booth and you would have to collect a certain amount of tax to give to the Romans. And once you collected this certain amount of tax, anything above that was yours to keep. And so Levi, being a Jewish man working for the Romans, collecting these taxes from his Jewish people, who are absolute, just really dislike the Romans because they are oppressing them. They are taxing them for everything they've got. They're oppressing them. And so when they see Levi, this tax collector, in this booth, what they see is treason. You know, what they see is a friend of our enemy, getting rich off of his own people. This is what Levi was doing. He was a very wealthy person. He was considered a traitor. He would have been considered an outcast. He would have been considered losing his Jewish rights, really. When you side with the Romans and you get a tax collector booth and this is who you become, you lose, you're barred from the synagogue, no access to the court of laws. You'd be grouped with outcasts, robbers, murderers, extortioners. This is who you've now become. You basically traded in your Jewish heritage and you sold your soul to the Romans. And this is the type of person who would have been thought by a Jewish person to be the worst of the worst. One of our own, used to be one of our own, who is sold out for the mighty dollar. And so, as Jesus, who's gained this reputation by now, he's been healing, he's been working miracles, he's been teaching, he's been preaching, and he walks past and he sees Levi sitting in this booth, this outcast, this enemy of Jews, of his own people, a puppet of the Romans, essentially stuck in this lifestyle. You know, there's no going back to your Jewish brothers or sisters. There's no making repentance to go back in this crowd. Levi must have been shocked. You know, your initial reaction that Jesus asked him to follow him. You know, if follow me, Jesus said to Levi. If I was Levi, I would have went, me? Are you talking to me? But he doesn't say that. We don't get that. We just get immediately he left his booth and he followed him. There's no explanation. It's the same as the fishermen earlier, Peter and Andrew, when Jesus says, follow me, and they immediately drop their nets and they follow after him. The only difference is, if it doesn't work out for Peter or Andrew, it wouldn't be so hard to pick your nets right back up. In fact, they do that when Jesus is crucified. It's not too hard to do that, go back to that profession. But once you leave this tax collector booth, there's another greedy individual waiting in line, salivating to pick that booth right up. And once you've left that crowd, there's no going back. There's no becoming a tax collector again after leaving everything and following Jesus. In other words, Levi, Matthew, had a lot more to lose, but he counted the cost of what he had to gain. So there was an immediacy of him following Jesus. So what does this say about Levi? What does it say about Matthew? It says he was completely ready to leave his greedy, selfish, sinful ways. He was completely ready. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knows our hearts. He read the hearts of the scribes in the passage right before this. We talked about last week. Jesus knows the hearts and the thoughts of a man. So he knew that Levi was ready to follow him. And so he told him two simple words, follow me. It must have been a sign of relief internally for Levi. I mean, can you think of the pressure that someone like that is facing? You basically have no one. You have no real friends. You're not going to have any real family. You have no real brothers and sisters. Your own people can't stand you. The ones you work for are just your puppet master. They're just in it to get the money. And so Levi, the man who was completely selfish and greedy, in an instant followed Jesus, and it would completely change everything in his life. He became a disciple, an apostle, and even a historian of Jesus. And what does this calling of Levi mean for Jesus? You know, no self-respecting teacher, no self-respecting rabbi would want a tax collector following them. So Jesus sees this guy, and just like in our Bible study, we're talking about no favoritism. Jesus sees his spiritual need, and he calls him to follow him. He shows him mercy, and he shows him grace. Jesus knew his heart. And I think what we see here is Jesus demonstrates his radical grace. It's his radical grace in this call for Levi to follow him. Radical why? Because no self-respecting teacher or rabbi would ever call the outcast, the worst of the worst in society, the absolute enemy of Jews, the traitor, treason, extortioner, grouped with murderers and robbers, and say, hey, come be my disciple. It was unheard of. You know, and it's radical because it's the same for us. You know, at one point in all of our lives, we were all enemies of God. At one point in our lives, the Bible says we were all dead in our sins and trespasses. Not alive, spiritually dead completely. We're like walking zombies, physically there, spiritually empty. And Jesus looked at each one of us and he said, follow me. And there was a day where he said that to you and you dropped everything. And in your heart, you said, Jesus, I want to follow you. And that happened because he knew your need. He knew the response that you would have to his call, because he's got a purpose for you. He's got a plan for you. He wants to use you. He wants to give you his grace and his mercy and his love. And it's all completely undeserving because we're his enemies. And that's why it's radical grace. It's not just a gift that we deserve. It's not something that we earn, Jesus' love and mercy and grace in our lives. It's done solely because he loves us. It's his action to do that in our lives. There's nothing we can ever do to be right with God in our own selves, in our own works, in our own justification. There's absolutely nothing we can do. We're completely dead in our trespasses. We need the radical grace of Jesus. And at some point in our lives, each one of us said, follow. We responded to the call of Jesus saying, follow me. And I would just urge you today, if you find that your faith and your following Jesus is maybe getting a little bit lukewarm or cold, remember that call when Jesus told you to follow me. Remember how destitute you were spiritually, emotionally, relationally, when Jesus called you to be his disciple, to be his follower, and go back to him. So it was a very personal thing for Jesus to call Levi. Not only does he do this, Levi changes his name to Matthew. And do you know what Matthew means? It means gift of the Lord. What an absolutely fitting name for someone who is completely undeserving of a gift from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, none other than a tax collector. And Jesus names him Matthew, gift of the Lord. And now in verse 15, we have this. So here's the next scene. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, this is, again, Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many that followed him. The ESV will say, and Jesus reclined at the table at Levi's house. This was the posture that he had a feast or a meal after Levi following Jesus. I want to ask you this question. How did you eat dinner last night? Was it reclined at a table? Was it just quickly? I don't know about you, but for me, I find that most of my meals are just so quick and go. Got to grab, get this thing done because we've got kids and lots of things going on. So rarely is a meal for us a time when we can actually sit down and enjoy each other's company and talk and fellowship. It's an absolute blessing. But I think today we eat far different from the way things were done in the first century here. So Jesus reclined at the table. So this was more than just a dinner. In our minds, dinner would be something quick and go probably, but this is way more than that. This was a feast. This was likely a celebration that Matthew threw after dropping everything and following Jesus. And he invited all of his friends. Who are tax collectors' friends? Well, none other than sinners, none other than other tax collectors, the worst of the worst in the eyes of a Jew, and absolutely in the worst of a Pharisee, in the eyes of a Pharisee. Now, it's pretty important, I think, the context that this is taking place at a meal. In the Jewish mind, a feast or a banquet was very common with a celebration. Most Jewish festivals were celebrated with a feast, like Passover or weeks or a festival of booths. And it represented a time of celebration and solidarity, of community fellowship. Food was also shared in fellowship with God throughout the Bible. We see that in the Exodus, don't we? Where there's this fellowship with God as he's providing manna and water to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. We see fellowship with God through the Passover that Jesus offers, through the Last Supper, as we call it, where Jesus says, "This is my body and this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me so that you can have fellowship with me." There was a significant meaning and acceptance and solidarity and community and fellowship in sharing a meal. And ultimately, Jesus anticipates an heavenly eternal banquet that we will share with him one day when he comes back. But also, so that's in a Jewish mind. In the cultural time, the Hellenistic Greek influence in that Roman Empire had a thing called a symposium. Now, maybe some of you have been to a symposium, and it's sort of more like a conference. Maybe you had a quilling symposium or a knitting symposium. I wouldn't have done those things, but maybe you had some sort of symposium for a bike group or something like that. But this isn't quite the idea of a symposium in a Roman culture with the Greek influence. It was really a formal banquet. And there's really significant things that features of these symposiums. Now, one of them was that the guests often reclined at the table. You know, it was a thing that took place for a while. It wasn't just a quick meal. It wasn't just a quick fellowship. It was reclined. And also the second feature of a symposium, much like the conferences that we might go to as a symposium, is that it was an occasion or opportunity for teaching. So really, when in this symposium, in this formal banquet, it would mean certain people would get together. Often they were the same sort of group, same sort of people, same sort of socioeconomic, ethical likeness in all of these people. And it would mean that they're having acceptance of one another. It would mean that this dining together, this feast, this symposium, created a bond between them. It was more than just eating a meal. It created solidarity. It showed social and ethical acceptance. And it created an identity for that group. Now, this is who these people are. They are this guild has this symposium. This other guild of people has this symposium. It creates an identity. So in both of these perspectives, you know, in the eyes of a Jewish person, in the eyes of the culture of that time, this meal that Jesus is sharing with tax collectors and sinners meant that Jesus was offering acceptance to sinners, acceptance to tax collectors, the morally corrupt, the spiritually sick. Jesus said, "I'm going to recline at the table with you. I'm going to create a bond with you. I'm going to offer acceptance to you." It was much more significant than just sharing a meal. And herein lies the conflict. Because verse 16 says, when the teachers of the law who were Pharisees, or you could say, some of the versions say, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they ask his disciples this: why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, again, we've got to think culturally then, because we do a meal, we do a couple meals. We go to the soup kitchen. You could think of that in that context for us. I think Helene said something about, well, I'm eating lunch by myself today, so I'm eating with a sinner. At some point, we're all eating with sinners, but this was more significant than that, because this meal meant more than just sharing food. It created a bond. It showed social and ethical acceptance. And this was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. This here was the conflict that they had with Jesus, and they can't let it go. It's the one who claims to be the most holy, the Messiah, the Son of God, yet he's comfortable eating with sinners. This is just absolutely radical. You know, we love to do things like this. But for the Jewish leaders to see something like this, it was completely indespicable. It was scandalous. The Pharisee itself means set apart. You know, they completely would sit apart and do their own thing. They were their own sect. They would never go near a sinner or a tax collector. In fact, separation defined the Pharisees. They were never comfortable being near sinners. In fact, they would inform rabbis wouldn't even go near sinners to teach them the law. They wouldn't even go near them to teach the law of God, to teach them the Torah. Luke 18 gives us this amazing prayer, and it also gives us this idea of what a tax collector meant in a Pharisee's mind. We have the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going into the synagogue to pray to God. And hear the prayer of the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Lord, thank you. It's just a praise of himself. He's standing by himself. It's probably to himself, from himself. God, thank you. I'm not like these people. Ugh. Thank you, Lord. Even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. I do all the right stuff. I'm working for it, God. Thank you that I can work for it and be so set apart from all of these other people, especially this tax collector. But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he couldn't even look up to heaven. His posture was so humble. He was so merciful. He was in need of so much mercy. He understood his position before God, that he couldn't even bear the weight of his head to look up towards heaven. And he beat on his breast as if to just symbolize this deep, deep need. And he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So the Pharisee wouldn't even think to go near, especially absolutely would never even have a thought or a dream to eat a meal with a tax collector or a sinner. And here is the conflict, because the one who claims to be the Messiah, who we see has already shown the authority to forgive sins, and he's sitting here eating unclean with these tax collectors and these sinners. And so in Matthew 11, they call him a friend of sinners. That's who Jesus is. He's a friend of sinners, and that's not a great title in the mind of the Jewish leaders. The tax collectors were treasons. The sinners were morally corrupt. And Jesus is eating with them. He's a friend to them, in fact. And what's Jesus' response in all of this? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. You couldn't be more clear on an analogy What good does it do if a doctor only ever sees healthy patients? What good is his training going to do? What good is his healing work ever going to do in the world for people? A doctor is a doctor because he can help sick people. A doctor wouldn't open a practice and put a sign on the window and say, hey, don't come in here unless you're completely healthy. The Pharisees are spiritually sick people, but they don't see it. What they see is the sickness of the tax collectors and sinners. It's their own definition. They just see this outward corrupt people, and they think in their works-based religion and their own justification and the things that they do and the way they approach the Torah and live their life in their set-apart ways and far different, would never even go near all these other people, that they're not sick. They're completely healthy. There's nothing wrong with me. There's something wrong with you because you'd go around all these people. And Jesus says, don't you realize? Don't you realize that they need a doctor? That they need healing? And I love that Jesus says this, I've not come to call the righteous, but call sinners. It's almost as if Jesus agrees with the Pharisees' own self-assessment of themselves. Because a Pharisee would call himself righteous. And we know that Jesus knows the heart, and their righteousness is by self-works, and it's not so. It's not righteousness. It's not true righteousness. But Jesus says, it's okay, you say you're righteous. You don't need me. The ones that you're calling sinners, those are the ones that need me. Only a doctor helps sick people. And the Pharisees don't recognize their own need. It's interesting that in the last story with the paralytic man, we see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And in this story, we see whose sins he forgives. It's the sick. It's the tax collectors. It's the sinners. Romans 4 tells us this, however, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It's not the ones who do all the work that is credited as righteous. It's the ones who trust God. And who does God justify? He justifies the ungodly. That's why Jesus came. This is the absolute, this is the gospel. This is why Jesus came. He came to call sinners to repentance. This is what he came to do. He came to be the spiritual doctor to help heal sin in the world. To call the spiritually sick to healing, to salvation, to a new life, to a new identity. He came to call them to righteousness, to a new life in Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here that doesn't recognize their own need of Jesus Christ and their depravity of their sin, I pray today, Lord, that you would give them a call to follow you. Because this is why Jesus came. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that you sent your Son into the world. Not to call the righteous, not to call the ones that think they're doing everything right, the ones that think they can work their way to God. But Lord, you came for those that are in fact your enemies. That's who you died for. You came to the world to offer healing. You came to the world to offer forgiveness. You came into the world to offer new life. And Lord, I pray that for each one of my brothers and sisters here, that we would hear the two words today, even if it's not for the first time, even if it's for the millionth time that we have to come back to you, Lord, that we would follow you, that we would leave here and be different, that we would recognize that it's only by your grace and your mercy and your willingness to sit and eat and accept us while we were yet your enemies, that we can walk in your grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me for this last song, please?